I'd like to have one more prayer. So, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would fill this room so completely with your Spirit and with the good angels that there's not even an inch of space left for the enemy. We don't want to be distracted. We want our hearts to be tender and sensitive to a growing sense of love and appreciation for you, Lord Jesus. And we're praying that you'd give us some fresh insight into how to grow in that regard on a daily basis for Jesus' sake. Amen. How do you fall in love? Can you write a recipe for love? If people just follow the recipe, presto, love comes out of the oven. Does it work that simply? Maybe sometimes we wish it would. But when I was a teenager, my mother picked a girl out for me. She said, she's the one. And that girl's mother picked me out for her daughter, so the two moms were like matchmakers. But the problem was, even though our families were friends, there was no click. There was no spark. In fact, Margie, I think I have that little, it's in there. It's in there. There was no click. There was no spark. There was no romance. But we were friends. Then we went off to college. And while we were at college, our mutual friends began to tell us that we would make a great couple. So they're like agreeing with the moms. And they said, have you guys ever thought about dating each other? And, you know, quite frankly, we hadn't, even though we'd been told we should by the moms. And so our friends are telling us the same thing, and I'm just dismissing it because there is no click. That was what I was looking for. There is no click. And then one day, I sat down in my dorm room, and I made a list of the qualities that I thought would be best to have in a life companion. It wasn't for an assigned class or anything. It's just something I did. And when I got done, it was a short list. It wasn't real long. But when I got done, I'm looking over this list, and it suddenly hit me. This girl that had been recommended by family and friends, she had every one of the things, every one of the qualities on my list, she had 100%. So, like, she gets an A+, you know? And I'm thinking, have mercy. Here I've been blind as a bat. She's right there in my face, and I didn't even know. So I called her up on the phone, and I said, you know how our friends and parents have said for years that we ought to be a couple? And she said, yeah, isn't that crazy? So that was like not quite the right response for the kind of the direction I was heading with that phone call. And she said, why? And I said, well, what would have to happen if you and I were going to become a couple? And she said, what? I said, what would have to happen if we were going to become a couple like it's been recommended? She said, well, I suppose you'd have to start by asking me for a date. And so I said, okay, there's a good idea. There's a program coming up that they're going to have at our auditorium here on campus on Saturday night. I'd like to ask you to go with me as my date. And she said, are you kidding? I said, no, actually, I'm quite serious. She heaved a sigh, kind of like, and then she said, okay. Enthusiasm just oozing through the phone, you know. So the night came, and I escorted her to the program. After the program, I'm escorting her back to her dorm, and I say to her, well, how'd it go? And she said, nothing clicked for me. What about you? I said, no, there was no click for me either. I said, what do you think we should do? She said, well, I suppose we could try dating a few more times. You know, like more enthusiasm just bubbling out of her, you know. So I said, okay. So we tried a few more dates, but there was no click. There was no spark, there was no romance, there was no fire, there was no magic. It was like the airplane just taxied down the runway, but it never took off. So finally we agreed, this is a dead-end street, and we put that thing, you know, we trashed it. And I went off to a different school where I told you I met Margie. And when I met her, she worked for security at Loma Linda University, La Sierra campus. So she had a little security outfit, like Veggie Cop outfit that she would wear. I have a picture of her in her outfit. I took one look at her and I said, you know what? I'm very insecure, and that's the security. That's the kind of security I need. Anyway, there was no click with Margie. I mean, there was no spark with Margie. There was a nuclear reaction. You know, it was like, well, this is the kind of click was with Margie. The reason I contrast those two experiences is because trying to have a relationship with the first girl that had any heart in it was a dead-end street because the click was missing. With Margie, the click was big-time present, and so that relationship wasn't a difficult thing to grow and to nurture because of the click. Now, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he was telling him that you're never going to have a heart-stirring relationship with God if you don't first have the click of the new birth. He called it the new birth. We refer to it sometimes as second birth. We also refer to it as conversion. But if you were here for the meeting last night, we talked about the fact that God's looking for friends. He's looking your way. He's looking my way. He wants to have a friendship, an intimate friendship with each one of us. Then the meeting that we started with this morning, it's who you know. We're trying to make it clear from God's word that actually knowing Jesus in a very personal, very intimate way is the heart and core of the Christian life. But here now, this one is entitled Born Twice. And the reason is because Jesus is telling Nicodemus, until you have the click of conversion, you're never going to have a heart-stirring relationship with God. So we want to have that kind of relationship. We don't want to just go through the motions, clickless, right? So can you know if you've been converted? Margie sort of summarized some indicators that there are that you can tell whether you've had this click of conversion, and here's one of them. Is Jesus the center of your life? In Mark 12:30, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So, a good question you can ask yourself is this: of whom do I love to talk or speak? Do I enjoy conversations that include Jesus in them? If the answer to that is yes, then that's one indicator that the click of conversion is something that's active in your life. There's other indicators. Let's go on with another one. Number two, do you have a deep interest in God's Word? In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, we're told, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. One of the things we know about newborns is they love to eat. They're hungry. They want to eat. And one of the indicators that the click of conversion or the new birth has happened to me spiritually is I develop an appetite for the bread of life as found in the word of God that I didn't have before. Prior to the click of conversion, reading this book is like reading an encyclopedia filled with knowledge and information. After the click of conversion, reading this book becomes like reading a love letter from a fiancé. And there's a huge difference between reading a love letter and reading an encyclopedia. And that's one more indicator that the click of conversion is happening in your life. Number three, do you have a meaningful prayer life? We looked at this verse earlier in the previous presentation, John 17:3. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." When you've had the click of conversion, prayer changes too. One of the things that happens is prayer becomes a tool for communicating with your friend. Prior to the click of conversion, prayer is sort of like 911, the emergency help call. You know, I need this, I need that. Please don't let that happen. Don't let that officer give me a speeding ticket. Oh, but of course, that's not in Arizona, right? Yeah. But after the click of conversion, prayer becomes a conversation, opening of the heart to God as one with a friend. And that's the big difference that we're talking about there. A fourth indicator that the click of conversion is active in your life: do you have a daily experience with God? In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," how often? Daily, "and follow me." So, Christian lifestyle is not something that is just restricted to showing up in church once a week and saying prayer before I eat food. It's a daily, ongoing, meaningful communion and connection with Jesus, and that's a fourth indicator that the click of conversion is active in my life. A fifth indicator: do you love to share Jesus? Do you desire to share Jesus? In Luke 1:49, it says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." So, once you have this click, well, you can't keep quiet. It's a big difference between someone telling you that you should witness and not being able to keep quiet about what a friend you have in Jesus. I told you that Margie and I met in the library, and when I went back to my dorm room that night, I told my roommate about this girl that I just met and how excited I was to get to know her better. Meanwhile, she tells me later that she went to her roommate and told her roommate about this guy that she just met. And the reason that we bubbled over to our roommates was because we were excited about this relationship, so we end up sharing that with other people that are special to us. And that's the way, that's one more indicator of the click of conversion, is that we begin wanting to tell other friends about this friend, and it just sort of bubbles over. In fact, we have a song we sometimes sing with the kids, "Jesus love keeps bubbling over." It's kind of like we become carbonated. You shake up a carbonated beverage and pop the lid, and you know, it just kind of comes bubbling over. So now, it is possible, as we noted in the previous presentation this morning, it is possible to have it here without having it here. When I dated that girl that everyone said I should get with, that was head thing. It was a head nod. On a piece of paper, all of the stuff added up, makes sense, go for that, but it never got to here, and so you can see there was problems. Well, I don't want to just have knowledge, Bible knowledge. I want to know Jesus. I want to actually know him. Now, in the book Steps to Christ, there's an interesting paragraph that kind of contrasts actually having the heart experience whereas just having the head knowledge. And I want you to show you this. When Christ dwells in the heart, so now I'm talking about the heart, the click, that kind of thing. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love and the joy of communion with him that it'll cling to him, and love to Christ will be the spring of action. So Jesus just bubbles over. When he's in the heart, there's this central force of love that just permeates everything. Now watch what happens here. Now here's the contrast. A profession of Christ. So I'd be calling myself a Christian. Profession of Christ. Without the deep love, without the click, is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. So, if I'm going through the motions of being a Christian, but I don't have the click, it's mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. You know, back to that girl again that I tried dating. As I'm walking back with her from the program to the dormitory, I know from observation that just outside the girls' dorm at the end of an evening's program, there's always couples lingering. They don't want to have to say goodnight, and they're all lovey-dovey and warm and fuzzy and cuddly and cozy. And I'm telling you what, I'm thinking of this girl as I'm headed for that spot, and I'm thinking, yuck. Why? Because there's no click. So what would it be for me? It would be mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. And the thought of kissing her on the lips, oh my word, it's just like, oh, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard, you know, just heavy drudgery. So how does that translate into, let's say, church life? In a home, in a family where there is no click, then here comes the weekend, right? If you go to church on Sunday, it'd be Sunday morning. If you go to church on Saturday, it'd be Saturday morning. And this is the kind of conversation in a clickless family. It would go like this. Well, you think we should go to church today? Yeah, probably. Yeah, I don't really want to, but last time we skipped, a bunch of people asked us where we were, and I don't want to feel guilty. And the pastor called to find out if we're okay. Don't need that, you know. Right, and if we want the kids to think that we think it's important, we probably should show up. Yeah. Okay, I'll go if you'll go. Let's put a brave face on it and see if we can make the most of it. Maybe it won't be leave-end, and then we'll get out early, you know? You know? And we'll still have a day left. What am I describing? Clickless. I'm talking about mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. Why do we do it? Because that's just what we do. We're used to it. We grew up doing it this way. And it's just part of our, you know, we'd almost feel like we were naked if we didn't do it. So we do it. We go through the motion just because it's so familiar to us. Therefore, the click of conversion is of absolute necessity if we're actually going to have our hearts engaged. Got to have that click. And we were told many years ago that we needed to be sure that we were converted every day. So this is not just a one-time thing. This is a daily matter. So let's see what Jesus had to say about conversion as he talked to a man named Nicodemus. So here we go, John 3. After dark one evening, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to speak with Jesus. Now, Nicodemus is like vice president of the Jerusalem conference office. He is a big mover and a shaker. Later in this passage, Jesus refers to him as the teacher in Israel. The teacher in Israel. So this guy is somebody, right? And he comes and he says, "Teacher, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you." So now as I'm reading this passage, I'm thinking, I made a little note to myself, that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus at night and he's saying, "Could we have a discussion about spiritual things? I'm a spiritual leader. You're a spiritual leader. I'd love to just be able to talk with you, maybe pick your brain about spiritual things." Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says in response. In response, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Interesting. Nicodemus has just said, "Can we talk about spiritual things?" And Jesus says, "I don't think so. You wouldn't get it because you haven't had the click." You'd have to have had the click before you and I could have a talk about the things that matter most. You might be vice president for the Jerusalem conference, but you don't have a clue about the stuff that matters most because it's not in your heart, it's just in your head. And you'd have to have it in your heart before we could talk about stuff meaningfully. Whoa, that's kind of a pretty heavy-duty response to say to the teacher in Israel, right? Wow. He didn't say without the new birth, you can't go to heaven. He said without the new birth, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Can't even see it. It's going to go right over the top. You aren't going to discern spiritual things. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, seeing that they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They're not seeing it. They're not getting it. They might be going through the motions, and they might show up in church, but it's just going over the top. It's just mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. Paul said something very similar when he said, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So, it's normal, it's our default mode, and I want to make sure, put you at rest on this one, it's our default mode to be disinterested in spiritual things. We're born that way. Ever since Adam and Eve blew it, we are born more interested in self than in the things of God. That's just the way it is. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, there's something wrong with your first birth. You're going to have a second birth in order to get with the picture. Gotta have to have a sense. There's something. So don't beat yourself up if you have found yourself discovering, for example, that reading the Bible is about as exciting as reading a dictionary or a telephone book. Don't blame yourself. Don't beat yourself up. That's not your fault. That's the way you were born. Ever since Adam and Eve blew it, that's the way we're born. Okay? So if it's going to become different, if it's going to become more meaningful, something's going to have to happen. Something miraculous, actually, is going to have to happen. When we lived in the Seattle area, a town called Auburn, Washington, we took our kids one time to a place called the Pacific Science Center in Seattle. It was a multi-story building that was made to introduce families and children to science in ways that were user-friendly and fun. You had to pay money to go there, but you could spend 3/4 of a day at that place and enjoy yourself the whole time. So we were there with our kids, and the idea is you'd go from one display to another, and there'd be little things talking about what you can learn from this display, and then you'd kind of interact with it, and then you get what you can from that one and move on to another one. So I had somehow gotten away from the rest of the family, and I was a little bit ahead of them, and I came up on a display that looked like this. It looked kind of like a calendar. And it had a little tiny number in the right-hand, top right-hand corner of each square. Then there were blotches of color. And then in the middle of each blotch of color was a large number, larger, dark, bold number. So I'm going back over to the key on the side to find out what this is all about. And it said, this display helps to determine whether or not you're colorblind in any way, shape, or form. It said, in this grid, in the center of every blotch of color, there is a large, prominent, bold number. And it said, if you do not see a bold number in the center of every square, there's something wrong with your eyes. Go check it out and then come back here and we'll tell you more about, you know, your eyes after you've checked it out. So I went back over and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, oh, wow, I see a large number in the center of every square except the top right corner. That one's number 7. Up in the top right corner, a little number 7, but I don't see a big number in the square. And I thought, wow. And I know neither do you because I made the graphic and there's no there's no number there. You guys are going, whoa, I don't see it either. So I come back over and it said, if you do not see the number 11 in square 7, it means you're colorblind to the color red when it is embedded in other colors. That's what it said. And I thought, get out of here. These people tell me I'm colorblind. They don't even know me, and they think I'm colorblind. I'm not colorblind. I'm in my 30s. I'm not colorblind. Just then, our daughter, Lindsay, was coming along. And I said, Lindsay, come here. Look at this. Look at this this little display. And tell me, what do you see up in the top right-hand corner? And she said, you mean where the 11 is? I said, Lindsay, do you see 11 there? She said, yeah, don't you, Dad? I said, Lindsay, you may leave now. Our son, Chris, wasn't too far behind. I said, Chris, what do you see in the top right corner? He said, well, I see a little number 7 and a big number 11, like the convenience store, 7-Eleven. Why, Dad? I said, you see both those numbers there? He goes, yeah, don't you? I told him he could get out of here too, you know, I don't need that. And about that moment, Margie shows up, and I said, Margie, come over and tell me what you see in the top right corner. And she said, well, I see a big 11. And I said, you see an 11 there? She said, yeah. I said, where is it? So she took her finger, and she tried to trace the space where the 11 was. And I looked where her finger went. I saw no number 11 there, even though her finger went like that. And it hit me. They must be right, these people. They must be right. All three of my family see it. I don't see it. Must be there, you know? I said, did you guys already come through this and do this in advance? No, they said, what's it all about? I said, oh, it's horrible news, you know? I just discovered I'm colorblind. So you know what? Unless there was some kind of corrective surgery that could be done to my eyes, or unless some sort of miracle could take place, I'm never going to see the number 11 in square 7 because of the problem I have. And Jesus is pretty much saying the same thing to Nicodemus. He's saying, it doesn't matter what your friends tell you they see in terms of their walk with God. It doesn't matter how vibrant or meaningful or exciting other people's experience with Jesus is. It doesn't matter what you have read in the lesson study or in those commentaries that you may have read. It doesn't matter, because unless you have the click of conversion, it's just going to be mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. In other words, it's going to be boring, boring, boring. Unless there could be some sort of miraculous corrective surgery on my heart, then that's my dilemma. I need to be born again. Need that click. Well, Nicodemus struggled a little bit with that one, but he comes back and he says, okay then, so if I need the click, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So again, I'm taking little notes to myself, trying to figure out what's going on in John 3. And so he starts out by saying, can we have a discussion about spiritual things? And Jesus said, no, you wouldn't have a clue unless you had the new birth or had the click. So he says, so how can I get the click? How can I be reborn? If that's what I have to have, how can I get it? And notice what Jesus says next. He says, actually, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the what? Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So what's Jesus' response? Nicodemus says, how can I get the click? And Jesus says, you don't have any control over it. It's supernatural. It's a spirit thing. And then Jesus tells him, you know, Nicodemus, you don't know where the wind is coming from, and you don't know where it's going. But when the wind moves the leaves of that tree over there, you can tell the effect of the wind. So you know it's happening. Something's happening. He says, it's like that with the Holy Spirit. You don't know where the Spirit's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. But when the Spirit wind blows through your heart, all of a sudden, the leaves of the tree of your heart begin to vibrate and begin to move and tremble in the wind, and all of a sudden, it's a whole new ballgame. And this book changes from encyclopedia to fiancé love letter. Prayer changes from help me not to get a speeding ticket to can't wait talking to my best friend, Jesus. Everything changes. The wind blows, but it's a spirit thing. It's a spirit thing. So, Nicodemus responds in verse 9, and he says, how can these things be? This is a powerful question because it's giving us an insight into the vice president of the Jerusalem conference. It's giving us an insight into the teacher in Jerusalem. What's he saying? He's saying, I've been clickless all my life. I would like what you're describing. Because quite frankly, between you and me, I am getting tired of playing church. You know, when I was a kid, we played house. Now that I grew up, I play church. I go through the motions. I sit there in those pews. I mouth the songs. I shake the hands. I say, hi, how are you? I'm fine. How about yourself? Oh, that's great. Good to see you. See you next week. Bye-bye. You know, I go through the motions. I just do that. I would like something more. I would like to take it up a notch. I would like to experience a deeper level of spiritual life than I presently have. How can these things be? Can I do anything? So that's kind of the question he's asking. And I hand it off to him for that, you know? Good for you. Instead of saying, listen, chump, you know who you're talking to? I'm the VP here, right? And you tell me that I don't have a clue? I think this conversation's kind of come to an end. Enough with you. No, no, no. God bless him. His heart responded. And he said, I'm empty. I'm running on empty. I like what you're describing, but how can I get it? Now, you said it's a spirit thing. Well, is there anything I could do? Humanly speaking, is there anything I could do that would place myself in a position where the Spirit could do the work more quickly in me because I'm really tired of just going through the motions? And Jesus says, yeah, actually, there's a way to jump into the wind. And how does he respond? Notice what Jesus says next. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, remember, Nicodemus had just asked, humanly speaking, is there anything I can do that would place myself in a position where the spirit wind could blow through and give me this fresh experience? Can I do anything? And Jesus tells him a snake story. Now, you remember the snake story. It's found, you know, I'm sure you're familiar with it. You've read about it in Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel had left Egypt, and they're going to the promised land. And they get bit by serpents, poisonous serpents, and they're dying like crazy. And Moses goes to God, and he says, what can we do? The people are dying, and by the drove. And God says, here's what you do. You make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, elevate that cross up above the camp, and then tell the people, whoever looks in the direction of the uplifted serpent on the pole, they'll be healed. Just look. That's all you got to do. So remember, he did that. Now, I'm thinking in my mind, this is a really important thing to read Numbers 21 because Jesus refers to that when he's asked, is there anything humanly speaking that we could do to get the click quicker? I'm thinking, that's good to know. That would be good to know. And then I analyze the fact that it's the story he tells and it hits me. I go to Numbers 21 and I read it very carefully and I discover something that maybe you're aware of, but there was no condition for being healed except looking in the direction of the uplifted serpent on the cross. No other condition. You didn't have to believe it was going to work. You didn't have to have faith. All you had to do was look. Faithless didn't matter. Look. It didn't matter if you had been playing with snakes when you were bitten. And it was like you had it coming to you. Didn't matter. It didn't matter if you got bit once, got healed once, and then thought, now I'm sort of indestructible. I can go and mess with snakes, and you got bit some more. No, it didn't say this doesn't work if you've already blown it more than once. No, it said there's life in a look at the uplifted serpent on the pole, regardless, no conditions whatsoever. That's pretty cool, especially within the context with which this is being told. Because Nicodemus is saying, is there anything I can do that makes the click happen more quickly? And Jesus says, yeah, there's this one thing. Well, it's not rocket science. What does the serpent on the cross elevated represent? It represents Jesus, right? So what's Jesus really telling Nicodemus? He's saying, if you want the click, but you don't have it yet, if you will look my way, if you will focus on the Savior, with a prayer that the spirit wind will blow through your heart and take you into a deeper, more meaningful experience, if you will just look, whether you believe it's going to work, whether you're clickless to start with, whether you've been messing with the world and the devil, it doesn't matter. If you will look my way with a prayer that something supernatural could take place, I promise you, John 3, Jesus says, I promise you the click will come. That's pretty cool. I promise you the click will come. In other words, there is life in a look at Jesus. Even if it was boring when you first started looking, there's life in a look. Something miraculous is bound to happen, Jesus promised, if you look his way with that prayer that he takes you up to a deeper experience. Now, I have a favorite book on the life of Christ outside of the Bible. My favorite book is entitled Desire of Ages. And there's a chapter in this book, Desire of Ages, entitled Nicodemus. So I thought, you know, I wonder if there's anything in that chapter that could give me a little extra insight as well, because I'm reading it in the scriptures. Why don't I read it in this chapter too and just see? So I go to the chapter Nicodemus and Desire of Ages, and I discover something that blows my mind. This is what I discovered. It said, not through controversy or discussion is the soul enlightened. Convincing arguments only fill churches with unconverted people. That blew my mind. And the reason it blew my mind is because I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And if there's one thing Seventh-day Adventists specialize in, it's giving convincing arguments and proof texts. That's kind of what we do most. And what did that say? It said convincing arguments don't convert hearts. All they do is fill churches with unconverted people. Now think about that. Filling churches with cliqueless people and calling that success? Something wrong with that picture. That's not success. Churches filled with cliqueless, unconverted people is a recipe for disaster. Because why did they join? Here's why they joined. They joined because we proved from the Bible we were right. And so they want to be on the winning side of the debate. So they join to be right. And when you fill a church with people unconverted who joined because they want to be right, oh man, problems, because you know what? A church full of people who want to be right, they're very quick to notice who's not as right as they are. And they're very quick to point out what's not right with this kind of music and what's not right with that kind of book and what's not right with that kind of entertainment and what's not right with this kind of food and what's not right with that kind of clothing and what's not right with that kind of entertainment. Not what's not right about that school and what are they doing wrong down there and what is this television station doing that's bad here? And oh my, oh my, oh my, they know everything is not right because that's what they signed up to be, right. And they can be vicious and the way they treat each other. Because if you're not as right as I am, you either get with the picture or get on the highway. Because we just want right people here. Oh, it's a scary place. I know of a church, part of my subculture, so I'm just talking on myself here now. And don't be thinking about which church it is around here because it's not even in this conference, okay? So, I know a church where there's this woman. And she lives next door to another single woman, and they've been friends for 20 years, and the single woman she's friends with is unchurched. She's not a member of any congregation anywhere, but they're friends. And this woman, the unchurched woman, she decides one day that she's going to visit her Seventh-day Adventist lady friend's church. She's heard about it over the years, and she decides she's going to visit. She also knows that based on what this lady has talked to her over the past, that they have a potluck at the end of every service, and everybody shares food and spends time fellowshipping together. So she thinks, I'm going to stay for that too. And then she also knows from her friends' conversations that pretty much many, if not most, of the people there are vegetarians, or at least they bring vegetarian items to their menu, to their potluck. So she thought, I'm going to bring an item also. And I'm not going to bring, a meat entree or anything, because that probably wouldn't fly, but I will bring. So she made her own entree. It was macaroni and, I can't quite bring myself to say the word, but you know the word. You can sort of supply the word. It was that kind of stuff. And anyway, she came to the church, and she went through the service. Before the service, though, she stuck her entree in the kitchen on the counter. Afterwards, she was going through the line for the potluck, and she didn't see her entree there. And so she thought, maybe I put it in the wrong place. So she went back into the kitchen to tell them that she had bought an entree and she just hadn't seen it out there. And she discovered her macaroni and cheese in the trash. Yeah. Now, I forgot to tell you that this church has a potluck committee. And in order to bring an item to potluck, you have to submit all the ingredients list of your item to the potluck committee. And then if they think that the ingredients on your list are appropriate and are right, then you can bring the item. Well, she hadn't got the certificate, She hadn't got the Chiquita sticker of approval or whatever it is, And of course, she wouldn't have gotten it anyway with an item like that because they believed in righteousness by vegan. Don't get me wrong. I am vegan, so I can say that, all right? So I'm vegan pretty much, I'm vegan at home, and when I'm on the road, I'm not always vegan. But anyway, vegan's kind of like my preferred approach. But I do not believe in righteousness by vegan. Vegan is not a salvation issue, What we eat is not a salvation issue. But this church was so full of people who wanted to be right and were sure that if you're going to be right, you have to eat this way. And if you don't eat this way, we're going to make sure we throw your food away and teach you because we want you to be right too. You see what I'm saying? Unconverted hearts are dangerous places to bring your friends and family. You know, it's not a safe place. No, no, no. Convincing arguments only fill churches with unconverted people until they leave. And if I might say one more thing about my subculture, it's painful to say. And quite frankly, this is one of the reasons why we're doing what we're doing. In North America, there are approximately 1 million people whose names are listed as members of Seventh-day Adventist congregations. How many did I just say? About 1 million. Of those 1 million, now the facts I'm going to give you right now, I got them directly from the North American Division of Seventh-day Adventists in Silver Springs, Maryland, from the vice president, personally got them myself. Of those 1 million whose names are listed as members of church books somewhere in North America, less than half of them attend church even once a month. Less than half. So let's just say there's a church with a membership of 600, less than 300 are going to attend church. Okay, that's normal. That's just the way it is. Okay, and then I got from the very same source this fact that just made me want to cry. In North America at the present time, there are more than 2 million former Seventh-day Adventists. So what that means is that for every person who actually attends a Seventh-day Adventist church at least once a month, there are 5 who no longer attend or who have had their names removed from the church books. I call that a tragedy. Makes my heart just ache. If I was a doctor and I lost 5 out of 6 patients, how long would I stay in business? Not very long. So when we tell people how successful we are based on the number of baptisms we've had, that means nothing. Means nothing. If you lose 5 out of 6 people you baptize, why would you be boasting about success by telling how many people you baptize? You understand what I'm saying? How do we get into this problem? See, I think this is really important for us to recognize. And if you're not a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church right now, and you're just please bear with me and give me a little grace as I say this, because I want to see this change. I'm interested in revival. You know, I see the word out here in the hallway, revive. I'm interested in revival. And I'm interested in how we got so off track. Well, it's probably because we have tended to specialize more about talking about the rules than the ruler. We've tended to talk more about the laws than the Lord. We've tended to talk more about information than giving people an introduction to Jesus. We've tended to talk more about the facts, even if they're amazing, than we have about the friend. And if you don't know the friend, all of the facts in the world aren't going to change anything for you eternally, right? We've tended to talk more about the Sabbath being the seventh day than we have talked about the Lord of the Sabbath. And you know what, friends? If I don't know the Lord of the Sabbath, it doesn't matter what day I go to church on. It really doesn't. Because if you were here for the first service this morning, Jesus said the people who are going to go to heaven are going to be people who know him. And that was an intimate knowledge, a very, very deep and meaningful personal relationship, right? So if all I know is what day to go to church on, but I don't know Jesus as my personal friend day by day, then it doesn't matter what day I'm going to church on, because that's not going to save me. The people who killed Jesus went to church on Saturday. And they hurried home from the cross so they could have sundown vespers for Friday night. You know, and they returned tithes and offerings and had their kids in church schools and had a health message and a prophetic gift. Those were those people. So we need something more. We need to know the Lord of the Sabbath, right? If we don't know the Lord of the Sabbath, it doesn't matter what day. We need something more than convincing arguments. We must look and live. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, there's life in a look. He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everybody to myself. Did you notice what he said? He didn't say, if convincing arguments can be presented to the crowds, I will take it from there. No, he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw people to myself. There's life in a look at Jesus. And so I want to end with my personal testimony. When I was about 18 years of age, I had grown up in a preacher's home. My dad's a preacher. I said is, you know, because he's still alive. He's buried right now. He got buried in 2013. But you remember what Jesus said about death? What we call death? He goes, this isn't death. They're sleeping. I'm here to wake Lazarus up. He's not dead. He's sleeping. What we call death, Jesus doesn't call death. So my dad's not dead. He's just sleeping. And when he wakes up, he's going to be way better. He's going to sleep off the disease he died with. He's going to sleep that off. He's going to wake up fine. Anyway, preacher's kid. I'm a preacher's kid. My grandfather's a preacher. My great uncle was a preacher. My uncles are preachers. My cousins are preachers. I have preachers coming out in my ears. And here I am, 18 years of age. My dad's the senior pastor at Loma Linda University, La Sierra Campus Church. And I'm going to the youth department each week. Why? Because I want to hang out with my friends, and they're giving away free donuts. So, like, you know, who wouldn't want to go for that, you know? And they weren't just low-budget donuts. They were Winchell's donuts. Today we'd call them Krispy Kremes, you know? They were real donuts. And so here's all my friends. I'm going, but I'm not interested in what they want to talk about there. I'm just going for the fellowship and the food. That's all I'm going for. Why? Because I'm cliqueless. I get A's in Bible class. I went through Seventh-day Adventist church schools all the way through. I got A's in all the religion department classes, you know, all those. I had to memorize, in order to pass a test in junior Bible, I had to memorize the Bible doctrine, key points, and proof text. So I got that part. I got an A on that one too, okay? But I had, for me, it was mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery, because I'm cliqueless, right? Just going through the motions. So one Friday night, I go down to see my friend, Chris. The reason I go to see him is because my girlfriend's gone for the weekend, and I'm not sure what I'm going to do without her. So I go down to a guy friend's house, and I say, you know, my girlfriend's gone, thought I'd come hang out with you. He said, great, come with me. I'm just going to a Bible study, and my mouth dropped open because the last place in the world I would have expected Chris to go would be a Bible study, very last place. I said, you're not going to a Bible study. You're going to a party, right? He goes, no, I'm not going to a party. I'm going to a Bible study. I go, yeah, right, you and who else? So he lists off the people who are going to be at the Bible study, and my mouth drops even wider open because the people he lists are all the party animals from La Sierra Academy. They are the dopers and the dealers, the users and abusers, and he's telling me that they're going to be at a Bible study, and I don't even believe him. I go, get out of here. That's not going to be a group at a Bible study. He goes, yeah, you need to come check it out for yourself. Well, I'm going to put my little story on pause for a minute and tell you how this happened. This same group of party animals, and I'm not talking about Republicans or Democrats, so, you know, party animals. This same group of party animals one Friday night was wasted. They were drunk, and they were tripping, and they were stoned, and they were frying, and they were all laid back and mellow and all the different terms people used in those days. They were that way. They were out of it. And in that group, everybody's kind of like out of it, chilling, whatever you want to call it. One of the guys says, hey, man, like I was thinking, man, what if there's really a God, dude? And what if he, like, wants to hang out with us, man? And what if we don't give him, like, the time of day because we are so bored by church, we don't give him a chance? What do you think about that, man?
Well, they were in, you know, in the state of mind that they were in, they didn't think fast. So there was a long kind of quiet.
And after a long silent spell, one of them said, oh, wow, man. And somebody else said, bummer, man. And another person said, major bummer, dude. So the guy who had asked the question says, well, like, what should we do? Like, what if? What should we do? So one of them said, okay, I'm going to give you an idea, like an experiment, okay? But don't give me any trouble because I'm not saying I believe in God. I'm not saying I'm like into Jesus or nothing like that. Don't make call me some Jesus freak. I'm just telling you, we could try an experiment. So like, what if we got together and we like brought our Bibles, man, and we opened them up to like one of the Gospels, like, okay, let's say the Gospel of John, okay? And we look up like we go, okay, God, we don't know if you're out there. We don't even know if you exist. But if you want to hang out with us, we're going to look at the stories about Jesus and like go for it, man. And if he connects with us, cool. And if he doesn't, later days, man, we can blow him off and we don't have to give it a second thought because we gave him his chance and he didn't step up to the plate, so it's not our problem, it's his problem. We can be out of here. And they said,
far out, man.
So the next Monday at our Seventh-day Adventist Church Academy school, one of those doper kind of people, dealer and abuser kind of people, went to the Bible teacher and he said, there's this experiment that we're interested in trying. He told him the experiment. He said, do you know a place we could do this? Where we could like hang out on Friday nights and do this? The Bible teacher said, God bless the Bible teacher. He said, yeah, you guys can come have my house. And he said, my wife and kids and I will be in the back room, and we'll stay in the back room. You guys can have the living room and the whole place to yourself. You can stay as long as you want. And he said, I'll be praying for you because this is a really cool experiment. And I believe God's going to take you up on it. You're gonna find out it's awesome. All right, so they started meeting. Now, before I continue with that part of the story, I got to tell you one more thing. Have you ever heard people say that if you're like hanging out in bad places, that your angels don't go in? You ever heard those little rumors? Like I was told that, you know, back in the day, I was told that the angels didn't go into the theater with you if you went into the theater. And so, like, what do? They all hang out in the parking lot with each other, like waiting for, you know, they say, how long are you going to be here? I don't know, man. My guy might be in for a doubleheader. I might be here for several hours, you know. Bummer for you, man. Bummer for you. My guy's only here for one. Okay. So, you know, I kind of had that idea in my head somewhere. But you know what? At that party where that guy said, hey, man, what if? At that party, where do you think that idea came from? You think that came from the devil? You think the devil popped that one into his head? No, that came from God. That came from God. Now, maybe your angel stays outside. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit showed up, and he was way bigger than angels, right? Still is. Yeah. So I just think this. I think we probably ought to adjust our teaching and our theology a little bit. Because you know what? If God wouldn't go where bad things are, Jesus would never come to planet Earth. No, it's precisely because we need him when we are in a pit of hell. It's precisely. That's when we need him most. You know, if I ever needed the Lord before, you know, I sure do need him now, right? So aren't you glad he shows up? Okay, back to where we're going. So this group of former party animals, they go to the Bible teacher's house on Friday, and they open up to the Gospel of John. Now, I want you to kind of trace with you, in your mind, trace over the points, the significant points I've already made in this presentation. They are looking at the life of who? Jesus. And they're saying a prayer to a God they don't even believe exists to find out if he wants to connect. So they're asking for a higher experience. And they don't even believe that anything is likely to happen, but they're looking. They're doing exactly what Jesus said brings the click. They stepped into the wind, and the Holy Spirit blew. And they got excited about a friendship with Jesus. And I'm telling you what, whole new ball game. These people who had been party animals, they couldn't say enough about how cool Jesus was. They started carrying Bibles, little pocket New Testaments in their pockets. You see them in between classes and at break times and lunch hours, after school, before school. They're talking about how cool Jesus is and what he shared with me this morning as I was reading, man, check this verse out. And things that they used to find so attractive and so addictive lost their hold on them. They never said to each other, boy, if we're going to be Christians, we better stop doing this stuff because this is bad stuff. No, they lost their appetite for those things. It was crowded out. See, because sin is never stamped out by the individual. It's crowded out by Jesus. And so as they spend time, you know, turn your eyes. I think you sang, turn your eyes. Didn't you sing, turn your eyes on Jesus this morning? Didn't you? No? Yes? Oh, open your eyes. Okay. Well, first cousin. Open your eyes. You know, it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful what? And the things of earth will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So they weren't focusing on trying to be right and stop things that are bad. They were focusing on Jesus and his matchless charms, and that crowded the bad stuff out of them. See? It's a byproduct. It's not the focal point. It's the byproduct. Wow, things started changing. Things started changing. And one Friday night, this group is reading the story of Jesus with the Syrophoenician woman. Remember her? Do you remember that Jesus took his disciples into Syrophoenicia? Now, this is the woman who has the demon-possessed daughter. Yeah, and he takes his disciples into Syrophoenicia. Now, this is very important because the Jews and the Syrophoenicians don't get along. There's major racial tension. In fact, the discrimination is so bad that if a Jew was dehydrated to the point of actually dying from thirst and a Syrophoenician was to offer them a drink, the Jew would, whatever spit he could still muster, would spit on the Syrophoenician and say, I will die before I take a drink of water from your hand. That's how sick it was. Yeah. And Jesus takes his disciples onto Syrophoenician turf deliberately. And as he's walking on the turf, right, this woman who has a demon-possessed daughter starts calling out, Lord, my daughter's demon-possessed. Would you please heal her?
Jesus turns to her, and at first read, this does not sound like Jesus. Because at first read, he says to her, "Lady, are you kidding me? Why would I take the bread that was intended for the children and feed it to dogs?" Like, whoa, Jesus, is that really you? What are you saying? You know? Well, actually, I think what Jesus was doing, he was trying to make a point to his disciples. And he happened to know the heart of this woman, and he knew she'd be good for it. He knew she'd help him make the point. Because, see, his disciples thought there were only two kinds of people on the planet. They were Adventists or non-Adventists. I mean, Jews or... Yeah, I started to get it right the first time. Jews or non-Jews. Like, those are only two kinds of people there are in the world. And he wanted them to understand, other sheep have I, not of this fold. And there happened to be a whole lot more of them than there are of you. So you better get used to that. Anyway, I think he winked at the woman when he said, "Should I give it to dogs?" And I think she said, "Lord, you know what? If you want to call me a dog, that's all right. I just know one thing. I know that even dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table, and I'll settle for a crumb." And Jesus, I think Jesus probably wiped a tear from his eye. And then he said, "Great is your faith, woman, your daughter's well." Okay, so that night, those former party animals who are now friends with Jesus read that story, and one of them says, "I don't understand this one, because the girl was demon-possessed, and she didn't ask for help. Her mother asked, and the girl gets well. So what's that all about?" And somebody said, "I think it's called intercessory prayer." And then the question came, "Well, what's intercessory prayer?" And someone says, "Well, I think it's like there's these good guys and then there's these bad guys. And the good guys go to help somebody and the bad guys come up and they say, 'Time out, you can't help them because they didn't ask for help.' But the good guys go, 'Oh yeah, but these people over here asked for help for them. So time back in and get out of here because we're going to fix something right now.'" And they said, "I think that's kind of what intercessory prayer is." So then someone in the group said, "Well, does it work?" And the answer came, "Well, it worked in the story." They said, "Yeah, but that's an old story. Does it work now?" And then somebody said, "Maybe we could try an experiment." "What kind of experiment are you talking about?" "Oh," they said, "what if we picked a guy and a girl from our Seventh-day Adventist school who were the least interested in spiritual things, the most clickless we could think of, and then pray for them to get the click? If they got the click, we could go intercessory prayer. Like, that would be a work. That would be an experiment." They go, cool experiment. "Yeah, so who should we pray for?" And I don't remember the name of the girl they chose to pray for, but the guy they chose to pray for was Lee Vinden. They picked me. They said, "Boy, if he got the click, we'd know that was a click, you know?" Yeah. All right, so, you know, I started out with my story. I'm at my friend Chris's house, right? And he says, "Go with me to the Bible study." So now we're back to where that story picks up and finishes. So I went with him, not because I was interested in Bible study, but because I wanted to see party animals reading Bibles. It's like you go to the circus to see the freak show, you know? It's like... I walk into that room not knowing that I am part of an experiment. I walk into that room with my friend Chris, and as I walk in, you can, everybody in that room, you can knock them over with a feather. It's like that guy, "Oh my God. Intercessory prayer, man. Keep praying for him. Keep praying for him." So they open up their Bibles to the Gospel of John. They say a little prayer before they start reading about Jesus. Then they start talking about what that story means to them. And I'm sitting there just listening. I can't believe this. And then they say, "We're going to end with conversational prayer. It means we're going to kneel and pray and little sentence prayers. And when we're done, we're going to go." So they knelt down. I stayed in my chair. They closed their eyes. I kept mine open. I'm watching them. They start talking with Jesus the way you would talk with a friend. No cliches strung together. Just talking with Jesus like you talk with a friend. And as they're doing that, something happened to me that I had not planned on. I started to cry. I didn't even know why I was crying. It was like the Holy Spirit was squeezing my heart and my eyes started leaking. And I was not comfortable with that. I was, you know, embarrassed. So I put my head down and I tried to sniffle discreetly. Do you know how hard it is to sniffle discreetly? So they finished their prayers and I'm going... And everybody leaves except these two closest friends of mine. And they come over and they say, "Are you okay?" to me. And I said, "I don't know what's going on." And they said, "We know what's going on. You just got ambushed by Jesus." And they explained to me about the click and how they've been praying that I would get the click. And they explained to me something that I had never grasped until that night. They said, "Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and then who you know changes what you do."
You don't focus on obedience, you focus on Jesus. You don't focus on behavior, you focus on Savior. And as you focus on Him, He does the work of transforming you and making you into a new creation. He's the one that takes away your heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He does that job. Oh my word, this was brand new to me. Now, I say I'd never heard it before, but I had heard it every Sabbath, every time my dad preached a sermon. That's what he preached. But I had never heard it. Why had I not heard it? Because I was clickless. And when you're clickless, you don't see the number 11 in square 7. No matter how many people tell you it's there, you don't see it. I went home that night. After midnight, I opened up my Bible to the book of Romans. I didn't do it on purpose. I just opened up my book random and opened to Romans chapter 1. I started reading Romans. I read the entire book of Romans after midnight. This is the same book that I had only used for required assignments at school. It was gathering dust in my room, and I picked it up. I couldn't put it down. I go through Romans. I'm going, good night. It says it's not about what. It's about who. It's not about when. It's about who. It's not about how. It's about who. It's not about where. It's about who. I'm going, when did they change Romans? Had Romans changed? No. What changed? Me. Click. The next morning, now this is a Sabbath morning, the next morning, my dad's getting ready to go to first service. They have two services at La Sierra College Church, and he's getting ready to go to first service. I get up, and I am sitting on my bed with my Bible on my knees, open to the Gospel of John. Now I'm reading where they were reading last night. My door to my bedroom is open. My dad comes down the hall, and as he comes down the hall, he looks in and sees me with my Bible on my lap. It's like, then he goes back and tells my mom, Lee's reading his Bible, and it looks like he likes it. My mom comes down the hallway, and she and my dad are in the kitchen like, oh, my, this is so way cool, you know. And I come into the kitchen with my Bible in my hand. I say to my preacher father, who wrote 42 books on righteousness by faith and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, preached sermon after sermon on that subject. I come into my preacher dad, and I say to him, Dad, did you know Christianity's not about what you do? It's about who you know, and then who you know changes what you do. And my dad, God bless him, my dad didn't say to me, where have you been all your life, son? Don't you listen in church? No, God bless him, what my dad said was, isn't that wonderful? And then he went off to preach first service. And I said, I'm going to first service. They don't even serve donuts there. None of my friends are going to be there. But I'm going to first service. And I sat down by myself, like four rows from the front. And my dad stood up. And he started talking about the privilege of having a personal friendship with Jesus and how as we seek to know him better day by day, he takes upon himself the responsibility to clean us up and make us like himself. And I'm listening to that. I'm going, oh, wow. I had no idea my dad was such a hot preacher. I just told him that 20 minutes ago. He does a whole sermon on it. Like, boom. I'm talking improv. Wow, that was incredible. Think my dad's sermon topic had changed? Nope. I changed. What was going on? Click. All of a sudden, I'm seeing the number 11 in square 7. So what's clear? Here it is. The Holy Spirit's responsible for this click. We've got to have it, or it's mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. But if we will look in the direction of the uplifted Savior, and we say to him, honestly, it's boring, 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 and I'm just playing church. I'm going through the routine, but I want something better than that. So I'm looking your direction, and I'm asking for you to do that miracle. Then he promises in John 3 that he will not only bring us the click, but he will make us into new creations. Isn't that something? So listen as an old group named Take 3 sing about being born again.
I see the children playing and think of younger days. For now the years have found me and taken my childish ways. I hear the children laughing, how joyful so
Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, we want the click every day. I want that for everybody here. I want it for myself. I want my heart to be stirred deeply. I don't want to just read words in the Bible. I want them to speak to my heart and my heart to resonate. And so we're claiming this promise here that you've made in John 3, that if we look your direction, that you'll make that happen. The Holy Spirit wind will blow. And that's what we want. We want to step into the wind every day. Thanks for the reminder that it can be better and better and better until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the announcement.